Our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 14, the entire chapter, verses 1 to 24. Genesis 14, 1 to 24. Now hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariah, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt and Hazazon Tamar, excuse me, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Ariah, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the deeds that you did. You are our King, O God. Command victories for your people. Through you, we will push down our enemies. We will not trust in our bow or sword, but boast in you all day and praise your name forever. Arise, do not hide your face. Arise for our help and redeem your people for your mercy's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Boys and girls, your words this morning are King and Chedorlaomer. That's right, Chedorlaomer. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day in Genesis 13, we left off in this narrative with Abram and Lot separating. Abram faithfully letting go of the land, the good land that looked like Eden. And he left that to his nephew Lot, still trusting in the Lord's promises. And today's text is a difficult one from Genesis 14. And it highlights the continuing conflict around Lot and Abram's necessary involvement in it. Now, as this passage is difficult, it does fit in with the fulfillment of God's promises to his covenant people. And we must read it in light of what we've already read in Genesis. We have 13 chapters of foundation, groundwork already laid that helps us understand this chapter. Because there are a lot of names here, a lot of difficult names, a lot of people involved in the story. In Genesis 14, we have five main military conflicts. Five conflicts. And we need to read them in light of Genesis chapter 10, which is the table of the nations. That'll help us understand the nature of the conflict, who was involved. Now, in the first conflict, you have four kings. You have Amraphel Shinar, and that's Babylon, or Babylonia. You have Arioch, which is near Babylon. You have Chedorlaomer, who's the king of Elam. Now, Elam is a Shemite, and the Shemites were the chosen seed from Noah. So Chedorlaomer is a Shemite. Tidal, king of the nations, is a Japhethite. He is a son of Japheth. And these four kings had conflict with five kings: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. If you look at Genesis 10, all five kings are Canaanite kings. So you have Shemites and Japhethites on one side, and then you have Canaanites on the other. And in these nations, if you remember, they were supposed to interact a certain way according to the prophecy of Noah. When Noah judged Ham for his sin in trying to grab the robe of authority, Noah said to Ham, "Cursed be Canaan," that's Ham's son, "cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So in fulfillment of Noah's prophecy, the Shemites and the Japhethites are to rule over the Canaanites. This is generational punishment by righteous Noah. The Canaanites were to serve. They didn't want to serve. They didn't want to submit to the authority of the Shemites. They wanted to rebel against Shem and Japheth. So that is the first conflict here. We have the four kings suppressing the rebellion of the five. After this first rebellion, we have a second conflict. We have Chedorlaomer and his allies again, the four kings. They made war against the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim. Boys and girls, you know what kind of people they were? The Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim? They were giants. And they lived in the land. So Chedorlaomer and his allies made war against the giants. They also made war against the Horites. And then there's a third conflict. Chedorlaomer and his allies attacked Amalekites and Amorites in the land. Are these names sounding familiar? You know your history of Israel. Giants, Amorites, Amalekites, Canaanites. Following the third conflict, the five Canaanite kings rose up again against the four. The four put down the five Canaanites again, and when they retreated, the four kings pursued them into the tar pits and into the mountains. And in the spoils from the victory, the four kings took hold of Lot and his goods. He's caught up in the fray, for he was living in Sodom at the time. Now, Abram the Hebrew, the only place he's called Abram the Hebrew is here. The taking of Lot forced his involvement. This is his nephew. So we have our fifth conflict. Abram and his nice round number, 318 fighting men, his servant's sons, they went to war against Chedorlaomer and his allies. Abram and his men won the victory, securing Lot's release. So if we follow the first 14 chapters of Genesis, we see the continuing theme for in the future in the book of Exodus. We see Exodus themes. We've seen Abram forced down into Egypt because of famine. We see plagues and riches in Egypt. And now we see Abram in the promised land with conflict and conquest. And this story here in Genesis 14, as challenging as it is a highlight in the history of God's people. It's a highlight in Israel's history because it highlights God's people defeating their enemies. Even the big king, Chedorlaomer, he's a Shemite. He is one of God's people. He defeated the Canaanite kings. Chedorlaomer defeated the giants. And future Shemites, the nation of Israel, they would hear this story. They would cheer for the victors, the Shemites, over the giants, over the Canaanites. And even more so, they'd hear Abram, that he was greater than even the big king, Chedorlaomer. Abram defeated the giant killer. He was victor par excellence. So 400 years later, as Israel prepared to go into Canaan, the promised land, in fulfillment of the Lord's promises, they would be encouraged by this story. They too can defeat the giants. They too can defeat the Canaanites. Same enemies, this has been done before. Israel descended from Abram the Hebrew, a Shemite. They would face the giants to take hold of that same land, that land that was promised to Abram and to them. And they remember these stories of Genesis 14. Abram did it. Chedorlaomer did it. These stories would have been encouraging. Shemite experiences in Genesis were prophetic for the future realization of Yahweh's promises to his seed. These are our people, these Shemites. These experiences were prophetic for the future realization of the promises to God's seed. They defeated the giants. Israel could beat the giants too. Israel, they could devour those giants like they were bread. Who said that? Caleb. We'll eat them like bread. So knowing their story, Israel, how can you be afraid of the giants, the Amalekites, this Canaanite parade? How can you be afraid? You know the story. You know how it goes. What makes this situation so striking later is, looking back, the contrast between Abram's situation in the land compared to what the Lord gave Israel 400 years later. Yahweh had promised Abram this land, this will be yours. But Abram hadn't had those promises realized yet. They hadn't come to fruition. Yes, he had his allies. He had Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. The Lord was with him. He won the victory over Chedorlaomer, but Abram's power in the land was limited. Because Chedorlaomer and his allies still had significant power. He was the big king. So Abram winning the victory and going back home, not continuing the conquest, actually reflected wisdom. It reflected wise restraint. Yes, he and his men could defeat Chedorlaomer in a battle, could divide and use wisdom in conquering, but Abram recognized he couldn't control the land. Perhaps he could win a military battle, but not function as the lord of the land yet. He couldn't maintain control over those wicked kings and those giants. And his actions toward the king of Sodom revealed this restraint too. The king of Sodom, in dividing the goods, the splendor from the victory, Abram didn't try to seize the power. He didn't treat the king of Sodom as his vessel by accepting the goods. With wisdom and patience, Abram recognized it wasn't yet time to rule. This is the opposite of what we've seen in Genesis thus far. Adam. Adam wanted to rule right now. I'll grab that fruit that will give me wisdom to rule, knowledge of good and evil. I'll grab that fruit too early. Ham tried to grab his father's robe of authority too early before it was given to him. So Abram, with patience and wisdom, chose to submit to Yahweh's design, Yahweh's timing. Abram exercised patient faith. And for that, the Lord would bless him. He would give Abram land. He would give him gifts. Boys and girls, who came out to greet Abram besides the king of Sodom? Melchizedek. Melchizedek brought gifts that were worthy of acceptance. The Lord blessed Abram through the hands of Pharaoh. He accepted his gifts, but not the wicked king of Sodom. Perhaps the king of Sodom was still indebted to Chedorlaomer, and that's why Abram turned them down. Abram also may have been fearful of Chedorlaomer coming back for revenge. In fact, next week's chapter, Genesis 15, it opens up, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" So after a military victory, don't be afraid. Perhaps he was fearful of Chedorlaomer coming for vengeance. Yes, the land was in Abram's name. Yes, it would go to his descendants. But right now, in Abram's day, it belonged to other powerful kings. And Abram was not going to fulfill the promises of God in the power of the flesh. Not by the sword, not by the bow, not by the chariot. The promises would be fulfilled by trusting God. Brothers and sisters, the promises would be fulfilled by trusting God, trusting His design, trusting in His timing, not by power, not by might, but by the Spirit. That's how God fulfills His promises. Abram and Melchizedek confessed that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. The land of Canaan was his to give, and he would decide when to give it to Abram and his people. It wasn't going to happen on a rescue mission for Lot. It wouldn't happen by chumming up with the king of Sodom. A Sodomite would not make Abram's name great. Remember the Abrahamic promise, boys and girls? Who would make Abram's name great? Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing." We saw at the Tower of Babel what the flesh can do. Let us make a name for ourselves. The Lord says, "No, I will make your name great." And a Sodomite wouldn't do that for Abram. So instead of trusting in his own flesh, Abram faithfully submitted to God. He showed patient faith, persevering faith. Abram's faith was not resting on short-term growth, a quick explosion of faith and growth. His was not a faith that springs up for a time and then fades away. Abram committed to the long term. Abram committed to the long term, brothers and sisters. And he did that by demonstrating the keys to dominion. Keys to long-term victories and long-term expansion. Now, in Abram's story, we've heard a lot about worship. His building altars. After he separated from Lot in Genesis 13, he worshiped. Genesis 13, verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to Yahweh. You know your Middle Eastern geography. Where is he? By the terebinth trees of Mamre. Have you heard that today? Genesis 14, verse 13. One who had escaped the battle came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Same place. Mamre was an Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Huh. So Abram, after separating from Lot, built an altar. He planted a church in his neighborhood. And then he made friends. He got to know the neighbors. Mamre the Amorite was a Canaanite. Abram made friends with a Canaanite. They became friends. They became such good friends that Mamre joined Abram in rescuing his nephew. Did Abram have good relationships with his neighbors? Did he invite them over to watch the big game, to have barbecues? And then they were friends. And he said, I'm having some family issues. Will you come with me? We have another Canaanite living in Salem. Melchizedek was the priestly king of Salem. He respected and honored Abram. He came out and gave Abram more than the king of Sodom did. Abram had influence. This was a fruit of faithfulness to the Lord. Abram's commitment to worship, to be a blessing to the people around him. Abram worshiped the same God Melchizedek did, the God who created these people, the God who upholds the lives of the Canaanites in his hands. Abram worshiped him, Melchizedek worshiped him. And this is the same God who promised that Abram would be a blessing to these people. To change the people. To change the culture. Abram built altars in worship. Because what starts in worship, what starts in the garden, flows to the four corners of the earth. What started at Abram's altar changed his neighbors. Brothers and sisters, we have the privilege and we have the responsibility to do much for God, much for the sake of the world. We have the privilege and responsibility to serve, to love our neighbors, to love our enemies. We have the privilege and responsibility to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the privilege and responsibility to raise up our covenant children, to educate them in the Lord, to teach them the gospel of grace. We have the privilege and responsibility as the voice of the church to be a voice in the culture, to proclaim truth, to call the world to repentance. These are privileges and responsibilities. But first and foremost, we have the privilege and responsibility to worship. We begin by entrusting ourselves. We begin by entrusting our efforts to God. And He blesses our efforts by His Spirit. We come here and we pray for the world. We pray for our Canaanite neighbors that they would be converted and they can join the choir. Abram's faith was also revealed in his commitment to the other keys of dominion. Like he did in Genesis 12, Abram evangelized. His house was growing. He was a faithful head of his home. His 318 fighting men were not just servants that he had purchased, slaves. They were men who matured in his house. They ascended in his house. Not just servants, but servant sons. That's how they're described. And like the ceremony described in Exodus 21, They were servant sons who had been adopted in the house of Abram by taking their ear to the doorpost and having an awl driven through, circumcised ear, so they could hear their Lord and their master. They trusted in Abram. Abram also tithed. He gave 10% to Nebuchadnezzar of what he had. He didn't rob from God. He tithed. And the Lord has promised that in the tithe, when his people tithe, it puts him to the test in a good way. God promises when his people tithe, he'll open the heavens and he'll pour out such a blessing on his people and his kingdom. God's people ought to be cheerful givers. Our hearts are to be led to give at least a tithe and in abundance with generosity and by faith. Tithing is essential for dominion. We are to live lives of gratitude, trusting in God, not robbing from him. Trusting in him. And finally, with worship, Abram enjoyed bread and wine with the priestly king Melchizedek. He had a sacramental meal. Melchizedek could have come out and given him bread and water. That would have been sufficient. That's life-giving. That would have been enough. Bread and wine, that's a royal meal. The kingly priest Melchizedek blessed Abram at that meal. And Abram would be a blessing to the people. Continuing the Abrahamic promise, Genesis 12, verse 3. The Lord said, I will bless those who bless you, Abram. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Melchizedek desired that for his people. Bless Abram, and the Lord will bless his people. Abram was patient in his service to the Lord. He had limited goals in his actions. Nothing more than let's rescue Lot and bring him home. Trusting in the Lord. And he demonstrated the keys to dominion for the land the Lord had promised him. Worship, influence, evangelism, tithing, celebrating the sacrament, feasting. All this is faithfulness to God. It's giving thanks to God for his many blessings. So, brothers and sisters, how can this translate to today? Is this just a nice Bible story for us? Maybe we know a little bit more about it. We can talk about it with the kids. Like Israel, these stories are for our benefit too. This story can instruct us. This story is for our admonition. It's an example for us. So, sons and daughters of Abraham, grafted in as descendants of the Shemites, giant killers of Christ's church, how does this apply to you today? The same themes we've heard in Genesis thus far. Don't get bored with these themes. The Lord seems to think we need to hear them again and again. How do you apply this? Live lives of faithful patience. Entrust your faithful efforts to the Lord. Don't try to grab too much too soon. The Lord has put before you a land. He has put before you people. Influence them. Evangelize them. And set your sights on changing the culture. But in so doing, keep it in the proper perspective. What can we do? I'll give you an example. This Tuesday at 9 a.m., the Birmingham City Council will have the Birmingham Proclamation for Abortion presented there. And Christians are invited to come to be part of a group presenting the proclamation to the city council with perhaps the opportunity for Christians to speak at the microphone. Is that something that we can do? Is it something that you can do? Do you have that time? 9 a.m. on Tuesday is a challenging time, but some of you may be able to go to that. That would be something you can do. We can tithe faithfully. We can celebrate the sacrament and feast joyfully. Every time we celebrate the sacrament, we are slowly, faithfully, patiently changing the world around us. It's really happening. Abram's faithfulness in building altars, evangelizing his neighbors, led to his victory, led to his defeat of the powerful kings of the land. Abram worshipped, and it led to victory. He came to worship, and then he went out to warfare. He went out to battle. He keeps coming back to worship. We can do that. Because what we do here is most important. We give thanks, lives of gratitude. We pray with thanksgiving, confessing that God is in control. Trust his design. And the little influences we have are unto little victories that expands the kingdom of God. In the inside cover of your liturgy, you have a verse from Daniel 2, verse 44, describing not these kings in Genesis 14, later kings and empires, the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom that starts out small like a mustard seed and grows. And it grows slowly through little victories, faithful Christians, entrusting their efforts to the Lord. We have little victories over the enemies of Jesus Christ, as is promised in Psalm 110, our responsive reading. The Lord said to my Lord, the Father said to the Son, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Go out and be giant killers. Go out and kill the Canaanites that they would join our church and be enemies under the feet of Jesus Christ. Brethren, these are faithful responses that each one of us can carry out. Each Christian, man, woman, and child. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a well-known cultural voice. You don't have to have a popular blog or be a prominent speaker at a conference to change the world. We each have the opportunity and responsibility to wisely and patiently apply God's word for the building up of the kingdom. Each one of us can do that. So come to church on the Lord's Day. Love the brethren. Sing, pray, celebrate the sacrament. And then go out and war for 6 days. Fight those giants. Fight those Canaanites through love and good works. Through hospitality and Bible studies in your homes. Get to know your neighbors. Wisely and patiently grow your relationships. And conquer your neighborhoods in the name of Jesus Christ. Be a blessing to the world, to your neighbors. You may not feel like a powerful king like Chedorlaomer. You may not have 318 fighting men like Abram. You may not feel strong enough to conquer Birmingham or even Odenville. But you don't have to feel that way. You just need to obey and trust God's promises. You are kings and queens sitting on thrones in heaven right now. That's reality. You are sitting on thrones. You are of the priestly line of Melchizedek, royal priests, serving the world in the authority of Jesus Christ. That is true of all of you. And on this day, the Sunday for All Saints' Day, we remember the faithful work the Spirit has done through the saints who have gone before us, the saints who have already run the race. They've received the prize for their labors. Whether they gained small victories for Jesus Christ in their lives, or the Lord used them in mighty ways of expanding his kingdom, they have received their prize. They are triumphant in heaven. We remember them and give thanks to God for using them. And by faith, we receive the promise that he uses you. He uses us, the militant saints on earth. So, brothers and sisters, let us faithfully put God to the test. Faithfully put God to the test. He's promised us the world, and he's promised us our neighborhoods. So watch him open the heavens and pour out his blessings for the sake of the kingdom. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. O God, whose blessed Son was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant us, we ask, that having this hope, we may purify ourselves even as he is pure, that when he shall appear again with power and great glory, we may be made like unto him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where with you, O Father, and you, O Holy Spirit, he lives and reigns ever one God, world without end. Amen.